Well, let's begin. Father, help us to examine ourselves, our lives, so that we will know the truth, that we are saved or that we are deceived. In Jesus' name we pray. We are in lesson 11. It is called Examine Yourselves. The scripture is 2 Corinthians chapter 13. In our first division, Paul gives us his final and critical warnings. You'll find that in verses 1 through 4. And in the second division, Paul tells us to examine and test ourselves in verses 5 and 6. And then in the third division, Paul tells us to obey and be truly saved in verses 7 through 14. Paul faced a crisis. Corinth was a wicked city and the church was suffering. Paul had taught for nearly 2 years now, by the time we reached the end of 2 Corinthians, and many people had repented of their immoral lifestyles, but others still had not. And now, false teachers were causing even more confusion. So what did Paul do? Paul faced the problem. He was deeply concerned, not for cultural relevance, reaching out to a city like Corinth, or for public opinion, but for sincere repentance. Listen carefully as Paul calls people to God, not by making unbelievers feel more comfortable, but by calling believers to live blameless lives and to grow up in Christ. In our first division, Paul gives us his final and critical warnings. Paul was coming back. In verse 2, he says, "On my return, I will not spare those who have sinned." This would be Paul's third visit, and he had warned them before. Now Paul's patience had run out. There would be no more warnings from Paul. Paul was confronting people, intruding on their privacy, and holding them accountable for moral and spiritual failure. Remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, Paul said, "You must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, or an idolater, or a slanderer, or a drunkard, or a swindler." And in verse 13, he told them to expel the wicked person from among you. In other words, Paul told them to repent or be left alone in your sin if you continue in it, so that the emptiness of their life would drive them to repentance. This would also protect believers from the dangerous influence of deliberate sin that was unchecked. So was Paul being judgmental here? Was he being unduly critical? The Corinthians thought so. They pushed back. In verse 3, they were demanding proof that Christ was speaking through Paul when he made these demands. Paul did not speak for himself. He spoke by God's authority, not to make people feel good about their ungodly choices, but to tell them the truth about everything that Jesus had commanded. Paul gave them a real choice, the choice that we all have, believers and unbelievers alike. Either submit to God's authority or reject God's commands. In Acts 17, verse 30, Luke put it this way, "God commands all people everywhere to repent." Our first principle then is people who reject Jesus' command to repent call into question their salvation. Paul had a purpose. He confronted everyone with Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' commandments. Paul forced each person to make a choice in life for eternity, because the choice they make in life will determine their eternity. And this was critical in Paul's mind. Nothing could be more important to him. So what would you choose? A quick confession or a deep, deep soul searching in your life? Did you think you were saved before you knew you were even lost? That's what happens in so many cases. Will you take the time now, while you have time, to see yourself as God truly sees you? Will you put down the defenses? Will you ask God to open your eyes so you can see yourself as God truly sees you, so you can be truly forgiven? In our second division, Paul tells us to examine and test ourselves. Paul calls them to genuine faith. In verse 5, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Paul's goal for the Corinthians was that they grow up spiritually. But first, they had to be in Christ for them to grow in Christ. You know, instead of publicly challenging Paul's relationship with Christ, they needed to examine themselves to see if they were in the faith. In Job 13, verse 23, Job cried out to God, "How many wrongs and sins have I committed? Show me my offense. Show me my sin." So why did he say that? What happens if we don't cry out to God in that way? What happens if we don't examine ourselves? You know, it's so easy to examine other people. It's another thing to examine ourselves. Jesus gives us a warning. In Matthew 7, verse 23, he says, he will say to many, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." These are Jesus' own words. And they are stunning words, and shocking words, and tragic words. There will be people one day standing before the Lord. Many of them will assume that they are about to enter heaven, only to be told by Jesus that they are on their way to hell. This is the worst possible misconception someone can have about themselves. To be mistaken about your eternal destiny. To be mistaken about your own salvation. So who needs testing? Paul says the Corinthians needed testing. In verse 5 he says, "Test yourselves." Paul said this to a church where he had spent nearly 2 years of his life teaching people. This is a church where people had claimed faith in Christ and had even been baptized. By the time Paul writes 2 Corinthians, he had already written 3 other letters. You know, 1 Corinthians and 2 other letters that are not in Scripture. By the time you come to chapter 13 in 2 Corinthians, Paul has written 29 chapters to them in the 2 epistles alone. They are inspired by the Spirit and placed in Scripture. And yet, Paul says to them in verse 5, "Test yourselves." So what is the first step? Jesus shows us the way in Matthew 3, verses 13 and 14. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it." There are only 2 options: the narrow gate that goes to heaven, and the broad road that says heaven, but this road goes to hell. There is only one way to live eternally with God, and only a few decide to walk that road, the narrow gate. It's hard to get through it. You know, it demands denial of self and submission to Christ, recognition of sin, your own sin, and full repentance of that sin, commitment to obey Jesus no matter what the cost. The love of self and the love of sin make the road to heaven very hard to find. In verse 14, Jesus explains, "But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." So where do we look for this road? Jesus warns us about false prophets. Many religious people are on the broad road, and there are plenty of false prophets leading them in the wrong way, entirely the wrong direction. They are false religious leaders, false representatives of Christ, claiming to be agents of God, but are really agents of Satan. They are actually ministers of Satan because they're doing his work of deception, whether they know it or not. Disguised as angels of light, leading people on a road that says heaven but ends up in hell. In verse 15, Jesus put it this way, "They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." These people sound religious, but have no relationship to God and no relationship to Christ. They sound religious, but lost. They are on the wrong road, and they are self-deceived. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, Paul said these wolves have a form of godliness but deny its power. Have nothing to do with such people. So what deceives people? How do people get to that place in life where they are so deceived? Let me suggest a few things to consider. The first deception is a superficial understanding of God's word. Some people call themselves Christians, but they cannot explain how they were saved or how they should live. They just don't know. And the people that taught them don't know either. You know, God's word has been trivialized, emotionalized, and psychologized so much that people do not understand, in far too many cases, God's word. People can sit somewhere and be taught by someone posing as a pastor or a teacher and be made to feel good about whatever circumstance they're in. But they're deceived by a false understanding of their spiritual condition. The second deception is a false sense of assurance. If you feel good about God and want more of Jesus to improve your life and fix your problems, but you want nothing more, this will be affirmed. This is what you will hear. If you just pray this prayer or come to the altar and faithfully attend, if you do these things in Jesus' name, then you have nothing to worry about at all. That's all you have to do because God loves you and this is unconditional. But they are deceived by a false understanding of who God really is and what God really wants in your life. The third deception is faulty self-examination. You know, encouraging self-examination is often rejected in many churches. They would say, "What? You're calling into question people's salvations? Who do you think you are? You have no right to do that." We don't like confrontation. We're so grace-oriented. We don't like confrontation, so we don't question anyone's spiritual life. We don't want anyone to feel bad about their sins. We want them to feel happy about God's unconditional love. But that's not biblical. We are to examine ourselves every time we take communion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, Paul says, "Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup." And in verse 29, he adds, "For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." The fourth deception is the good person approach. If you believe in God and you're a good person as compared to a bad person, then you're okay. It means most hours of the day you're not committing a crime. You say, "It's a rare day when I commit a crime," but then you argue, "There are a lot of other days I do not do a crime at all." So you conclude that you're basically good. See, you're balancing the bad with something good. You say, yeah, I may cheat on my taxes, but then argue, at least I don't cheat on my husband or my wife. So you conclude, God wouldn't keep me out of heaven, would he? This works for most people. Some bad over here and some good over there. On balance, you know, I'm on the good side. I'll be okay. God certainly wouldn't keep someone like me out of heaven. The fifth deception is relying on morality. You say, I don't deny what the Bible says. You know, I believe in morality, and I even believe in biblical morality. You argue, I'm not anti-marriage, I'm not anti-family, and I'm pro-life. You conclude, I am a moral person, so I must be on my way to heaven. You may not really know what the Bible says, but you're all for it. So who is Paul warning? Paul is warning you, and he's warning me. In verse 5, he says, Jesus Christ is in you unless, of course, you fail the test. That's a warning. Jesus will expose anyone who sounds religious or just acts religious but has no personal relationship with him, no personal relationship with Jesus or obedience to Jesus as the Lord of their life. In Matthew 7, verse 23, Jesus said, I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So how can we spot these people? Let me suggest a few things to consider. First, there is the superficial person. The superficial person. They call themselves Christians because at some point, maybe when they're kids, they believed in God and accepted Christ. But they're uncommitted. You know, they have a superficial exposure to some event, some past event in their life, probably reinforced by their parents, so they think they're now connected to God because of a past event. They think they've put that to rest. They've settled the issue. But the only time you see them is on Christmas and Easter. When you see them on Easter, you want to wish them Merry Christmas because that's the next time you'll see them. The superficial are deceived, but they don't know it. Second, there is the involved person. The involved person. They are involved in the church and they know about the church, everything about the church. They know a little bit about the Bible, and they can even tell you a few Bible stories. But there's no real humility, no real brokenness, no godliness. They're just there, and they're really involved. But they don't think deeply about what they're doing. There's not time for that. There's so many things to do. They don't think deeply about what they're doing. They love the events. They love the people. But they don't really know Christ. They don't really have time. They're thinking, this is my church. This is where I belong. There's so many things to do. And in Matthew 13, verse 25, Jesus calls them weeds. Sown among the wheat. They're involved. The involved are deceived, but they don't know it. Third are the hypocrites. They know they're not believers. You know, they show up on Sunday and they can't wait to get out to go back to whatever it is they really want to be doing. You know, whether it's pornography or illicit relationships or other vices, or maybe it's even good things, maybe sporting events and family things and other things, but they really need to get out of church and get to the things they really want to be doing. You see, they've given up trying to be what they can't be, so they just pretend they show up. They just pretend to be one thing at the church, and the rest of the time they are who they are. The hypocrites are not deceived. They are the deceivers. But they won't admit it. Fourth are the prosperity seekers. The prosperity seekers. Now, they are seeking feelings and blessings, experiences and healings. They're interested in the benefits of faith, but not in faith itself, certainly not faith in Christ. They say, give me spiritual experiences, give me good feelings, give me prosperity. They want blessings, but not God. They want healings, but not Christ. They're not even looking for Christ primarily. They just want what they want and nothing more. Fifth are the academics. The academics. You know, they have an intellectual interest in theology and religion and some of those fascinating debates that goes on. They love an argument. But they really don't know God. They are educated and trained, but they still can't get it right, because the Holy Spirit's not illuminating the truth to them, no matter how much they read and argue about it. You know, they've learned the right words, but they are empty words spoken from empty hearts, apart from the work of the Spirit. So what is the result? Each of these people will be shocked, absolutely shocked. In Matthew 7, verse 22, they will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons in your name and in your name perform many miracles? Now, they were busy. They were active. And they said all the right things. They even did good things. But they did everything outwardly. They did everything outwardly, but withheld themselves inwardly. By retaining control of their lives, they became their own Lord. They weren't serving the Lord, they were serving themselves, because they retained the control to be their own Lord. So in Matthew 7, verse 23, Jesus will tell them, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Our second principle then is, failing to examine ourselves will deceive us and insult God. It is a tragedy for an atheist or anyone else to end up going to hell, but it is the tragedy of all tragedies to claim Jesus' name, but in the end belong to Satan himself. Just ask Judas, who wanted to control things himself. So what do you claim? To know Jesus personally, but think that you know what is best? If you were wrong, would you really want to know it? Do you really want to know that you're wrong? Do you have that kind of humility, that openness? Will you really hear Jesus' words so that you don't just hang around Jesus but still miss the whole point of living? In our third division, Paul tells us to obey and to be truly saved. Paul prayed for obedience. In verse 7, he says, now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Paul wants everyone to know where to look when they examine themselves so that they will pass the test. In verse 9, Paul put it this way, our prayer is that you may be fully restored. So how can we be restored? Let me suggest a few signs of saving faith. First is our attitude towards sin. Our attitude towards sin. One of the surest tests of real faith is our attitude about sin. I'm not talking about other people's sins. I'm talking about your sins. True believers desire to do what is right and good. You know, they know in their hearts, they know that sin's power is still at work in their nature, and they just hate their fallenness. They despise that about themselves because it dishonors God. In Romans 7, verse 24, Paul put it this way, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? So refusing to turn from sin is evidence that we fail the test. If we have sin that we're keeping close to us and refuse to let go or even look at as sin, we're failing the test. Second, genuine faith wants to obey God. Genuine faith produces a deep longing to obey. A deep longing inside of us, even when other people aren't watching us. A deep longing to obey God from the heart. That, you know, these people desire what to do. They desire to do those things that are pleasing to God by their external actions and their internal attitudes that no one else can see. They're not putting on a show. In Titus 1, verse 15, Paul puts it this way, to the pure, all things are pure. This is pureness that drives you to live a life of purity before God, whether anyone's looking or not. Third, genuine faith submits to God, truly submits to God. Faith is not trouble-free. You know, we are to count the cost of committing to Jesus. So what are these costs? Giving up control of our lives. We're not the Lord. He is. Giving up control of our time, which is, for most of us, the most precious commodity. And if you don't know it yet, wait till you're a little older and you have a little less time. You'll realize how valuable time is. It's more valuable than your money, which is another thing you give up control of. Another cost is being hated, even by family and friends, being separated from them because of your belief, and in some cases, even being put to death. In Luke 14, verse 33, Jesus puts it this way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciple. Do you have that heart attitude? Lord, I would give up everything I have because I love you. The rest of it just doesn't matter. It doesn't compare. Fourth, real faith is marked by obedience. If you love Jesus enough to do what Jesus says and live as Jesus wants, then you belong to Jesus. This is our assurance. You know, is it any wonder that the first commandment is to love the Lord with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind, and then to love others as yourself? True faith results in love, loving actions, loving attitudes. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 5, John puts it this way, if anyone obeys Jesus' word, love for God is truly made complete in them. You see, obedience results in a complete love. But the obedience comes first. Did you notice that? But in verse 4, John warns, whoever says, I know Jesus, but does not do what he commands is a liar. And the truth is not in that person. Our third principle then is our love for God is made complete in us when we obey Jesus' commands. We love to obey Jesus' commands. We get to that point in a mature faith where we obey out of this pure and genuine love for Jesus. You know, many people want the quick fix and the fast track. You know, they want the benefits of knowing God without the relationship that they may not have time for. They want salvation without submitting. They want forgiveness without repenting. But in the end, they have empty words with empty hearts. They claim to know God, but by their actions, by their lives, they deny Him. And He knows that. So what do you want, the quick, easy way or the right way? Everything you do is laid open for God. You don't live a life in secrecy. He watches all you do and He knows everything in your heart. Do you want the quick, easy way or do you want the right way as you live before your Lord? Will you dig deeper to know who God is and what God requires from your heart and your actions? So what will Jesus say to you? Will you hear these words? You call me Lord, but you do not do what I say. You call me the way, but you do not walk with me. You call me life, but you do not live me. You call me the truth, but you do not believe me. When I tell you these commands are for your good. You call me master, but you serve yourself. If you speak empty words from an empty heart, you are speaking a lie that condemns you. And your Lord knows it. He knows it now, and he knows it when he will see you face to face on that day. In Titus chapter 1, verse 16, Paul put it this way. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. Will you be one of them? Will the people that you love be one of them? Father, we pray that you will help us to examine ourselves, that we will really take time before you to know who we are in your eyes. And then will you, out of your mercy, with this truth, help us to repent. Help us to let go of those sins that we hold on to knowingly or unknowingly. We cry out to you, Lord, that you will show us our sins so that we can repent of them and be pure and love purity. And then, Lord, will you help us to help others that we love or others that just come into our lives and we're just getting acquainted with? Will you help us to be concerned about them and even love them, Lord? And then help us to give them this warning as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.